I want to say it's a joy to be back in Vancouver again. Enjoy your beautiful city and your beautiful weather. When we left in the plane yesterday in the afternoon, a little boy sitting beside me, or behind me I should say, was looking out the window. Now he was gaining altitude. He turned to his mom. He says, "Look, Mom, we can see the sun now." So we're from smoggy Southern California, and sometimes we can't see the sun there. But here, I'd like to also say that what I have in my mind this afternoon is to, I trust, will tie in with what we were listening to in the Bible study this morning. The Bible study was a very solemn study, 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. It made me think of the words of David in 2 Samuel in chapter 1, as he thought of Saul and Jonathan had fallen in the battle. And he could cry out three times over at least, "How are the mighty fallen?" And he called them the beauty of Israel. And truly it does touch our hearts when it is necessary to apply the discipline. And yet it is so necessary because holiness becometh God's house. And so what I have in mind is to speak with you about a preventive ministry, that which will help us so that we trust we'll never, ever get to that point in our lives where we will have to hear the Word of God spoken in such a way against something that we have done. James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. In verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. For his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God will bless what we have listened to already today and this public reading of his precious word. Several years ago, when our boys were young, we decided to take our first camping trip. We went to a place called Yosemite National Park, about maybe 5 hours from our place. And when I was in Guatemala, we had an opportunity to help out in an earthquake that took place there in 1976. And my little reward was they gave a tent to us, and I brought the tent home, and we decided to put it to use. We set up everything and the little lot they gave us, and as we were done, we decided to take the bus, the trolley they have, down into the center of Yosemite. If any of you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. And as we toured the area, one of the things that they impressed upon us over and over again is the bears that were there in the area around the campground. And the point was, they had pictures of bears as they would actually open cars and they would come into the tents and tear apart the tent and so on and so forth, trying to alert us of how these bears can become very vicious and can cause tremendous amount of damage. Well, that night we retired, and approximately at 2 o'clock in the morning, we awoke to a tremendous racket that was going on just not too far from our tent. We went out to take a look at what was happening, and the campers that were around us had pots and pans and whatever they could get their hands on, and they were banging them together, and we looked over there, and here was Mother Bear with all her cubs walking down the area there in the campground. She finally left, and we all went back to sleep. Next morning, the ranger came over, And he had himself a barrel, like a 55-gallon barrel drum, and he had a trap door in the back of it with where you could see through it, and he parked it right on our campsite. And so, right on the corner, and made us feel very comfortable, of course. But anyway, he put a nice big slab of raw beef at the end of the barrel, and he had some blueberries that he opened up the cans and put them along the way that would lead the bear to the trap, the purpose of catching the bear. Sure enough, the next night, we were in bed sleeping, and we heard the trap door, boom. They caught the victim. I believe that is a little illustration of what James has in mind as he's writing to these believers and he writes to us. Sin is something that is alluring. Sin is something that is attractive. And sin is a trap that will take us away. But James, as he speaks on this matter, he brings before us three things that I'd like to draw to your attention this afternoon. First of all, he teaches about the source of temptation. And then he speaks about the steps of temptation. He says there's identifiable steps that we can see in the process of temptation. And then he speaks to us of the solution of temptation. When he speaks of the source, he emphatically says it's not from God. In fact, James has just been speaking about the issues of trials and difficulties in the life of a believer. And he finishes all up that teaching in verse 12, and he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Now, when we are going through a trial, we're going through a difficulty, we would not consider ourselves blessed. In fact, it is something that is very, very difficult. And yet, James is saying to us that there is a blessing with it. And why, or how is it that there's a blessing with it? Well, he says in verse 2 that we're to count it all joy when we go through these trials and these difficulties. Because the trial, is what God uses to enlarge us. It is what God uses to educate us, to develop us. And so God is allowing us to go through these issues of life so that He might bring us to a greater capacity of service for Him. And that's the reason why He says that endureth this trial. There's an enduring factor involved. It's not easy. Peter says it this way. They're called fiery trials. It gets very violent at times. It gets very uncomfortable at times, these trials that God asks us to go through. And then he says about those trials, he says they're needful. We need trials in our lives, or we can't grow, or we won't develop. And trials is what turns us to the Lord. And then he tells us, these trials, they're necessary, but he says they're not forever. They're for a season. And as one has said, the same God who has his hand on the thermometer and he turns up the temperature is the same God who has his hand on the timer and he knows when the trial will be over. Enduring the trial. Anyone here that is going through a real severe difficulty, you know what it means to have to endure a trial. The idea that James is bringing before us is don't crumble under the weight of the load of the trial. God has been pleased to bless you with a unique circumstance, with a unique difficulty in your life. And he tells you, when he is tried. That word is important in understanding trials. Because the word means to be approved. When he is approved. This is God's way of building character into his children. as he talks about building character in us, he tells us as we endure the trial, as we go through the difficulty of life, he says, he shall receive the crown of life. What does James have in mind here? Is he looking out to the future of the time when we'll stand before the Lord and our lives will be brought in review? I suppose so. But I think he takes it even further than that. I think James is considering the here and now. And he's looking at the life of the believer, and he says, as you go through the trial, through the difficulty, there is a sense in which there is a crown of life that you incorporate in your life. In other words, he is bringing you to work out his purpose and his plan for your life so that you might live at the maximum of your ability. You say, well, the trial is hindering me. Paul could have said that when he was in the prison, couldn't he have? He could have said, well, I'm here and I want to be out preaching the gospel and I'd rather be out ministering to the saints and here I am. But we've all been enriched through the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul and the trial that he endured at that time. And so it's a crown of life. It says it where it takes us, and as a crown is placed upon the head, it's the highest point. And so the trial, as it were, extends us to the highest point of life. I believe the idea is, as Proverbs says, the life of the just shineth more and more unto that perfect day. That's what he has in mind. The crown of life. It's more and more of being more and more of what God wants us to be. And then he says, to them that love him. You know, similar language is used in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, Paul is speaking there, and he says, patience worketh endurance, and endurance worketh hope. That word endurance is the same word that we have here when he is tried. In other words, he's saying as we go through the trial, there's this element of patience that needs to be exercised. And as it is exercised, it brings about a way in which God molds us and forms us. But notice the difference in the context. Romans chapter 5 finds its context speaking of the love of God to us. God commandeth or manifests his love to us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God to us. But here we find something different. It's to them that love him. And so what he is referring to here in the trial, it's a test of our love and our devotion, our loyalty to our Lord. To them that love, notice the word love. It doesn't say to them that obey him. It could have. It doesn't say to them that trust him. That's included. But I would suggest it might be possible to obey him and even love him or trust him in the trial and not really love him. But it's impossible to love him and not obey him and trust him in the trial. To them that love him. Now, James is setting the stage for the subject of temptation. He is showing to us my attitude towards sin is manifested in my attitude toward God. If I truly love God, I'll truly hate sin. And if I truly hate sin, then I truly love God. Now that just is a little barometer for all of us here today. Let's challenge our heart for a moment. Look into the window of your soul and examine your life in this past week, or if you like, this past month. Go wherever you want to go with it. And ask yourself this question. Have I proved my love to God in the way that I have dealt with sin in my life? Have I proved my love and loyalty to God by the way in which I have been able to get victory over the temptation of sin? Oh, you say, well, how do you know anything about sin? I'll tell you how I know. Same way you do. Because the Bible tells us that it's everyone that goes through this. And you might look at someone else and you say, well, I'll never be able to be like what they are. I'll never have the stature in spiritual things as what they have. They don't know what I've gone through. Maybe they don't. But I want to tell you something. They've gone through very similar things that you're going through right now. And the only difference between a successful Christian life and a disastrous Christian life is my attitude towards sin. I shouldn't say maybe the only, but it's one of the big things. And so, James is writing here, and he tells us a little bit about the source of sin. It's not from God. But he speaks about it as in two different relationships to us. There is the external allurement, and there is the internal attraction. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted. The devil, as it were, pulled out all the stops. And he exposed the Lord Jesus Christ to all the external allurements that he could possibly make. But there was no internal attraction. Because he's sinless, holy, and spotless. And there was nothing about sin that would attract him. He was as a root out of a dry ground. Let me give you an example of another individual in the scriptures. Think of Job for a moment. James mentions Job in chapter 5, but think of him just in chapter 1 of the book of Job. Two times in the conversation with the devil, with Satan, Satan tells God, he will curse you and die. He'll curse you to your face, he said. But you know what God says about Job? He holds fast to his integrity. Now listen, was there temptation? The devil said he will curse him. His wife came along and says, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die? Was there a temptation? Yes. The temptation was to bow under the weight and to not to trust God. But did Job fall? No. Job was able to tell his wife, and this is the only thing we know about Job's wife. He says, you speak as a foolish woman. And the word he uses there is a woman of ill repute. A low degree. He didn't say she was that. She says, you speak as that. And she was the vehicle that was being used to tempt Job. But Job didn't sin. There was the external But he didn't respond because of his enjoyment of God at the time to the external. I'd like to think of Joseph for a moment. You remember there, Potiphar's wife, and how she continually worked at Joseph and tried to wear him down. Until finally she just flung herself on him. And it says she grabbed a hold of his coat. And Joseph fled. We're going to find out tomorrow in the Bible study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to see that word flee. Well, that's exactly what Joseph did. He just fled the scene. And the way the Hebrew is written in there, from what I understand, she grabbed and it happened so fast that she thought he was still there. And all she was doing was holding on an empty coat. Was there temptation? There was all kinds of external temptation in front of Joseph. He's a young man. But Joseph, in the fear of God, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And because of his fear and his devotion to God, the fear of God in his heart, he did not fall. But go to Proverbs chapter 7. I'd like to take time to read it, but I'm not. Proverbs chapter 7, you have a man. And that man, he leaves his place of safety. He's drawn away. And he goes down to her street, up on her corner, in the darkness, and then twilight, in the evening, in the dark of night. And there he is, he's moving in her direction. He's being drawn away. And sure enough, out from her house she comes, dressed for the occasion, ready to do everything that was necessary to do. She's ready to entice. And she speaks to him. And he listens to her words. And he follows her ways. Why? Because not like Job and unlike Joseph, where those two were living in the fear of God, here is a man who seems to have very little fear of God. And he's moving closer and closer to the bait. And when he listens to her words and he goes her way, there is a conception that's made. And the Bible says he yields. That's what James is saying here. Drawn away and enticed. But with this man, his own lust, his own appetites, caused him to follow. And there was a conception. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us words that stir my heart. Solomon says, a man is brought to a piece of bread. That's sin. And it's dire consequences. But when sin is conceived, it brings forth. When there is that conception, I should say, it brings forth sin. There's a birth. And then sin, you see, it's not just something that, sin isn't something that is just going to stay small. It grows, and it grows very rapidly. It grows beyond our understanding, the power of it and the growth of it, the strength of it. And it says here, when it is finished, when it comes to its full maturity, its full growth, now there's a monster, and that monster is still at work, and it's bringing forth death. Two births, the birth of sin and the birth of death. The solemn consequences. The steps of temptation. But let me just take a minute. to speak of the solution of temptation. I'm going to reduce it down to two words. Christ and choices. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, that's what he is to us, and a faithful, that's what he is to God. God looks down upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees one who is totally faithful amidst our unfaithfulness. He's merciful. He's a faithful high priest. But why? That he might succor us. That he might help us in our time of need. Three times over in the book of Hebrews, you have that word. And the word has to do with a baby that's crying out for his mother. And the mother come rushing in to help and to succor, to preserve and to keep the baby. Ah, that's the ministry of our great high priest. And we turn to him. May I suggest to you that Christ not only has the answers to life, he is the answer to life. He's not only willing to give you the strength to get victory over temptation, he is the strength. It's all around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I, remember back in the book of Judges in chapter 4. There's a man named Sisera over there. And he's the captain of the host of the king of Canaan. He has 900 chariots of iron. And he is coming down, descending upon the children of Israel. And they don't have horses. They don't have chariots. All they have is the edge of the sword. That's all they have. But you know, they draw the sword. And they work to fight off the enemy. But it's God who ultimately got the victory. It's God who confused the enemy. And Sisera, when he saw that his whole campaign was collapsing, he took off and he went to hide himself in the tent of Jeruel. And there she took him in and she covered him over. And when he went to sleep, she took a nail and she took a hammer. And she drove that nail with that hammer right through the temple of that man. What does that teach me? The Bible tells me, Jeremiah, the word of God is like a hammer. Isaiah says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the nail. And you take the word of God and you apply it with Christ himself and it's driven right into the center of the problem. And what happens? What would have killed us or destroyed us is now destroyed by God and his word. And the seas of Galilee, the shores of the seas of Galilee, Christ wanted to tempt, or not tempt, but prove Philip. And he said to Philip, Philip, let's feed these 5,000 people out here. Philip checked the bank account, 200 penny worth. Went into the inventory, nothing more than a happy meal. There it was, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What was Philip doing? Or what was the Lord doing to Philip? He was proving Philip. Philip, are you going to trust your resources? Are you going to trust me? I can't say for sure, but I like to think it was Philip that went to that young boy and took that lunch and put it in the hands of the Lord. And Philip stood and watched as that lunch was multiplied, amplified to meet the need. When it comes to temptation, don't you and I feel like Philip did that day? We don't have enough. We don't have enough resources to fight it off. We feel emotionally drained. We feel like the thing is just overwhelming, overbearing. If when we take what little we have and we give it to Him. And we cry out to Him, "Oh Lord, multiply it. Do what I can't do." And you know what happens? The need is met. The choice is this. We have to either choose to love Him and be loyal to Him, or to love the world and to be loyal to the world. It's one or the other. But let me say this. God uses our choices. He doesn't work with a vacuum. There has to be something. When I make the initiative and I say, "Lord, I want victory now," the Lord will help us. He's promised to do so. I would just leave this thought with you. May God help us to be proactive when it comes to our dealings with the temptations of sin, so that it may preserve us individually and collectively as assemblies from ever having to go through the waters of 1 Corinthians and chapter 5.